Please turn then to Luke chapter 23, verse 39. I do realize that this is a text that you are familiar with, most of you are, and yet the challenge, or because of this, the challenge is to keep an open ear. See this passage afresh, see it from a new perspective, and I hope to be able to help you in this morning. So let's look at this. Luke 23, verse 39, the Word of God. One of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other rebuked him, saying, "Do you not fear God? Since you are under the same sentence of condemnation, and we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong." And he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And he said to him, "Amen, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." Jesus is known as the Prince of Peace, who brings division. This is something that God manifested to a certain man named Simeon while he was in the temple at Jerusalem. There, the parents of Jesus had brought baby Jesus, and he then took him up in his arms and he said, "Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and resurrection of many in Israel, and for a sign to be opposed, that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed." So the life of Jesus began with this prophecy about him, the great stumbling block and divider of human beings. A line, as you have seen from the reading of Luke chapter 12, verse 49 following, can cut right through your family. And his life now ends in fulfillment of that word. Two men who could hardly be more alike are eternally separated from each other over his person. And this division is typical. It's typical because everyone's fate is sealed in our relationship to this one man, to Jesus Christ. And I wish to highlight this by focusing your attention on the past, on the present, and on the future of these two crucified. The two have a common past, very much alike. But the demarcation between them begins to surface, begins to show as this scene unfolds. And this separation will be final and irrevocable in the near future. So, here are the two chaps on either side of Jesus. As far as their former life that had led them to this point, hanging on a cross, as far as their past was concerned, they could have been best of friends, and maybe they were. Luke tells us that they were evildoers, as the Greek would have it. This word, evildoer, suggests notoriety. They were not the kind of people that make a bad decision and then pay the interests of it. No, as we are used to saying, one bad turn deserves another, and another, and another. They were notorious for practicing evil. Matthew 27 is more specific, even, than Luke, in telling us that they had had a career in robbery, almost certainly armed robbery, which would then warrant crucifixion as a punishment according to Roman law. So, please, picture these two men. They had made a living as robbers. They had been caught as robbers. They had stood trial as such, and they had been sentenced. And now, both of them found themselves in the same predicament, under the same sentence, in one and the same location, at the same time. Is this accidental? Nothing in this scene is accidental. The common past of the two men, even to the present punishment, makes them one and makes them representatives or types of the whole race. We learn from them that before God, in one way, all people are equal. All people are alike. All have sinned and have come short of the glory of God. And in acting and in behaving the way we want to, we have robbed God and also people. For we are His and we are for one another, not merely for ourselves. We are His and we owe Him our life. And there is a day when the debt comes due. And for these two men, this was the day. Meanwhile, we already suffer the consequences of our foolish and sinful choices in life. And all people suffer under the common curse of creation that is nearly as old as time. So we die. And death is never natural, whether one is killed in an accident, or whether one is executed or murdered, or whether you breathe your last on silken sheets. It is all the same. It all comes to the same. We are all alike. And when has it ever been said, I saw a son of God walking down the street today? Really? What did he do? He went to the post office and stood in line for nearly 30 minutes for a handful of stamps. All who live under the sun share a burden. All who live under the sun have trouble coming their way. And in this respect, even believers, even the children of God, even the sons of God are no different from the rest. We are alike, as are the two robbers here. But in their present pain, the differences also surface, and they are very different from each other. Even though they are in the same place, their hearts aren't. And the thoughts of their hearts, they are now being revealed as they speak, even as Simeon once predicted in the temple. The demarcation between these two men in the same predicament is as total, it is almost absurd. It is as total as you will ever find it in the Bible. In wisdom literature, for example, characters are sketched in a spectrum ranging from mockers, they are the worst kind, to God-fearers. Now, it so happens that one of the crucified here is a mocker in the true sense of the word, and the other one fears God. As for the mocker, he is Satan's mouthpiece. Now, if you are the Christ, save yourself. Satan once tempted Jesus in the desert with the same kind of logic. If you are the Son of God, command these stones to be made bread. Aren't you the Christ? Aren't you the Son? Save yourself. And the temptation to save himself always entails the temptation to serve himself. And if Jesus had at any point come to serve himself, his mission would have been terminated. It would have failed, for the Son of Man came not to serve himself or to be served, but to give his life a ransom for many. And in all this, to trust God alone. And another rendition of this taunt, save yourself, would be save yourself, serve yourself, exalt yourself. But Jesus came to humble himself. because God's salvation comes not despite this cross, but God's salvation comes through it, through it. And you can see then how very ordinarily, how ordinary the words of the mocker are. Save yourself, exalt yourself. This has been the downfall of the human race from the beginning. And it continues to destroy our lives, continues to destroy our souls. And his humble addition, save yourself and us, may suggest that God's king owes him something, another fatal misconception. But as our focus is not on this man, let us now turn to the one who fears God. And this man on the brink of death and hell is the first convert. He is the prototype of all those who trust in a crucified Messiah. Now, this is not to say that there were no believers walking the earth or had been no believers walking the earth. Of course, there were believers at any time in the history of this planet. But even the disciples who walked with Jesus, who heard him teach, who saw him pray, who observed his every manner and gesture, who knew his way, even they could not embrace, not at this time, not yet, they could not embrace a crucified Messiah. They couldn't. He is the first one to do so. And to be granted, he does not understand every detail of this story, but he somehow embraces a crucified Messiah. Mark 15:32 tells us that initially he closed ranks with a mob in deriding Jesus. Now he rebukes the mocker. This means that God had saved him in the meanwhile. He saved him in his dying hours. How? Luke tells us everything we need to know. The man was saved by grace through faith. And we can discern three related acts of faith in this man. One, he's confessing his guilt. Two, he is vindicating God's way in Jesus. Three, he calls on Jesus to save him. Let's go through these three quickly. His confession of guilt. It is simple, it's unadorned, and without excuses. I dare say you won't hear too many of these. He's under the judgment of God's wrath. He sees this and he confesses that his guilt merits this type of punishment, saying we are receiving the due reward of our deeds. Now, this is not an affirmation of Roman penal equity. This is an affirmation of the justice of God. For you see, his word about receiving the due reward furnishes the rationale for his initial rebuke of the mocker when he said, "Do you not fear God?" So he saw the present predicament not so much in terms of human justice, but in terms of divine justice, divine judgment on him. Now, I believe we could make this world a better place. I believe that we could make our marriages better marriages, our relationships better relationships. And this would also apply to the church. I believe we could make the church a better place by remembering more often what we deserve and less so what we consider to be our rights, by calling to mind what we actually have merited with our lives that we live, rather than to be obsessed with what we want. And this man is a model confessor. He has stopped haggling. He won't negotiate. He is simply there to confess his guilt. And I must say, it is a truly liberating feeling. A weight lifted off your shoulders when you come to God and you tell him as it is with you, without focusing on other people, without shifting the blame, without finding fault in others, and without any circumstances that may take the edge of you. God, and you can see this here, God exalts those who humble themselves before Him. Practice this, my friend. If you want God to hear your confession, practice this if you want confession to be God-honoring. And as we have heard this morning and as we have said before, confession of sin is not something that we dwell on, but it is a vital aspect of the life of faith. There is no believer who does not also confess sin. But the flip side of this confession is the vindication of God, and this is also an act of true faith. How exactly does this man vindicate God? He declares Jesus innocent. Now, this must be weighed very carefully. He declares Jesus innocent, and by affirming Jesus' innocence, he is also professing his faith in the crucified Messiah. For you see, he believes, this is what he says, he believes that Jesus is coming to or into his kingdom through the cross. There is no other way to interpret these words. He knew Jesus was dying on the cross, and somehow he believed that he was coming into his kingdom through this passage. And this means that he not only affirms his kingship, but he is the first to believe and the first to declare that God's plan of salvation, God's kingdom, comes to fruition in a crucified king, his crucified king. Now, this is remarkable. This is breathtaking, because this confession fully glorifies God. It affirms God's righteous character. It pronounces God to be just in his way, which is in a crucified king. And it vindicates God, therefore. It vindicates God. How, I ask you, how does this criminal of all people, how does he come to believe in this package? I don't know. I don't know. God revealed himself to him. That I do know. And I do believe that Jesus' first words from the cross, which this man must have heard, he heard them, that they were instrumental. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. He heard these words, and he was faced with two choices, two options. Either this death, either this cross was not enough to disabuse a lunatic of his megalomania. Or the man really is the king of the Jews, as the inscription over his head claimed, the only word that ever was written of Jesus during his lifetime. So he faced these two choices, and by the mercy of God, by the mercy of the Spirit of God, he concluded that these are not the words of a lunatic. And they are not the words of a deceiver. So faith, true living faith, was birthed within him. And he vindicated God's way in this man who hung beside him, Jesus Christ, whom he also saw as his king. Yes, but neither his confession of guilt nor his vindication of God's way were enough to save him through faith. A third detail sharply distinguishes this man from his peer. The words, remember me. Remember me when you come into your kingdom. For one, these words intimate, they suggest a great deal of humility and helplessness. They suggest that it would be all too easy to forget about him. Why should he be remembered? That certainly is true. But beyond this, you can hear in this language, biblical language. This is the plaintive cry of the psalmist, for example, who oftentimes in these 150 hymns will say, "Remember me, O Yahweh, remember me." Indeed, these words, "remember me," have a covenantal ring. They have a covenantal ring, especially when read in light of Luke's gospel, which is how you ought to read these words, not in isolation from the rest of Scripture, and certainly not in isolation from this work that we call the third gospel, the Gospel of Luke. And from the start of his work, Luke has recreated the aura of biblical language. And you can hear words that sound biblical because he recreates the world of the Old Testament. And the word remembrance or God remembering is one of these means by which God or by which Luke creates this biblical aura. From the very start in this gospel, salvation is an act of remembrance on the part of God. Mary, in her song, the famous Magnificat, comes to see this, and she triumphs, saying, "God has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he promised to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his offspring forever." So what Mary is saying is that God remembers mercy, mercy that has long before been formalized, covenanted in the promises to the fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, promises that were always unconditional, promises that only built on what God would do and is able to do. This man, when you read, when you hear his cry, "Remember me," in light of Scripture, in light of Luke's gospel, this man appeals to the king for mercy, mercy that has been promised by covenant to all who call on his name, who seek his face. And yet, this shouldn't obscure the most obvious. Anyone who is saved must come to the point of calling on the name of Jesus. It is not enough to know that you are a sinner. Many people affirm this. Not enough to claim that Jesus is God's King, that there is no other name under heaven by which we must be saved. And not to be cynical, but this is meaningless. All this is purely academic, as long as you do not call on Jesus Christ to remember you, to save you in your nakedness. For what does Scripture say? What is the model? What is the pattern? Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Paul wrote, "There is no difference between Jew and Greek, for he is Lord of all and rich to all who call upon him." David confessed, "This poor man cried out, and Yahweh heard him and delivered him out of all his trouble." Indeed, listen to what God himself has to say about this. "Call upon me in the day of trouble. I will deliver you, and you will glorify me." Zechariah in chapter 9, verse 13, saw an eschatological time in the latter days when God would once again turn to his people in mercy. And he spoke through Zechariah, saying, "They will call on my name, and I will answer." Have you called on the name? Trusting in his power to save you completely, today and forever. What a name, what a word, what an offer, and how foolish not to call. So, the words of the two criminals show just how different they were. Never mind their common past. They were different persons now, separated. And this division would soon be final and irrevocable. We turn to the future of these two men. It is a future that, once again, is typical for humanity. One day, there will be a final separation between mockers and God-fearers, saved and unsaved, children of darkness and children of light, sheep and goats. And when that day comes, every work ceases, every prayer remains unheard, unanswered. It will be the day of decision, of final separation. Here, one man called on Jesus to remember him, and he didn't have to wait long for the response. It came promptly. "Amen, I say to you," these famous characteristic words that Jesus used so often, words by which his speech was set apart, sanctified. No one quite spoke like this. "Amen, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." Within hours, his peer would succumb and eventually save nothing. Nothing that he had amassed in this life. He could take nothing with him. All was lost, and he faced eternal damnation alone. But this man, his way was with Jesus. And this criminal did not have to wait any more than the tax collector of Jesus' famous parable had to wait to go home justified. He did not have to wait any more than Zacchaeus had to wait for salvation, for it came to his house in fellowship with Jesus. As Jesus himself put it, "Today salvation has come to your house." The word "today" reverberates throughout Luke's gospel. It's an important word. In fact, some have seen it as so important that they have written entire theses on the use of this word "today" in Luke's gospel. And it is an important word. It is one of those words that defines the message of this gospel, "today." Each time you find this word "today," it is highlighting aspects of this new thing that God was doing in the life and person of Jesus, so also here. And the life and work of Jesus is not yesterday. The life and work of Jesus is today. Today is the day of salvation. And it will still be Jesus' promise. Today, when we leave this world, he will not make you wait when you pass on. He will be there as he is here now, and you will be with him in paradise. Paradise used to mean garden. In fact, Eden is translated paradisos in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, paradise, in Genesis 2:8. Paul described an ecstatic experience out of this world, who 14 years ago was caught up into the third heaven. Whether in the body, I don't know. Whether out of the body, I don't know. But I knew such a man who was caught up into paradise, he said. And I heard words that are not lawful to be uttered. And I heard sounds that no man mortal may repeat. Paul was taken into paradise where he saw the sights and heard the sounds of the realm that no mortal being may see or hear before death. But you will be there. You who trust in this Savior, you will be there. For to be absent from the body is to be with Him in the fuller sense of the word. And to be with Him in that sense is to be in paradise. A father once faced the grim task of burying his own daughter. But on her grave, he set up a cross with a very unusual inscription: "Death has no hands." And being asked about its meaning, he replied, "I know death can't keep my daughter, but I will find her with Jesus. Death has no hands." Yes, death has no hands, but the living God does. And He holds you fast. No one can snatch you from His hand. As we read earlier today in Asaph's psalm, "I am continually with you. You hold my right hand." You never fall deeper than into God's hands. You who trust Him, you who run to Him for refuge, never deeper than into God's hands. So here are the two thieves on the cross, cut from the same quarry, but no matter where they came from or what they used to have in common, they are now citizens of two very different kingdoms. And the separation will be final at death. Brothers and sisters, the life and fate of all humanity is on display here. It's served up on a platter. In a very tangible fashion, the life and fate of every human being is on display. Two men, and Jesus in the middle, separating between the two. And one, only one, was saved upon the cross, but that was so that none here might despair. If you cast yourself upon His mercy, if you ask Him to remember you according to His mercy that is formalized in a covenant, He will receive you. He will never cast you out. And one and only one was saved so that no one might presume upon His grace. Call upon Him while He is near. Now is the accepted time. Today, the day of salvation. This is Jesus' word for everyone, here, out there, anywhere. Jesus' word to all of us. If you hear it, believe it. If you believe it, make it heard. Share it. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You for this word that comes to us from the cross. A scene in which two men fulfill the destiny of all mankind. One who confesses Jesus and is being saved, and another who goes to damnation. Our Father, we pray this morning that if there is anyone here who has not come to Jesus, bring that person by the Spirit of Christ, make him alive, save. We thank You, Father, that we who have believed have once again been reminded of how simple this gospel is, how elementary, so that even the smallest child can be saved, and many small children are. Therefore also, Father, we know that You will be faithful even to the end to finish the work that You have begun in us, as You did in the thief on the cross. In the name of Jesus, the King of the Jews, we pray. Amen.